All right, I do have some more outlines if you guys would like to have me pass those around for us and take one if you'd like to have a listening guide today. Our class right now is about Christ, and we are taking the approach that one of the things that we need to do in order to respect and to enjoy and to appreciate the work of Christ is to think some about his work now on this side of the cross. We focus a lot on what leads up to the cross, and then of course the sacrifice that he makes that obtains for us eternal redemption. And sometimes if we're not careful, we leave the study there. And you'll hear us thanking God for sending his son to die on the cross for our sins, and almost as if that is the end of the story rather than the beginning of the story. And what we're doing right now is trying to understand the continuing ministry of Christ, and that makes us also think about his relationship to his people. And So we have tried to focus on him, his role as king, what his work as Savior means to his people and so forth, and those things are in the background of our study today. Today we think about what it means to refer to Christ as the head of his body or the head of his church, and this becomes a much more meaningful image than maybe we would suppose at first thought, and I'm hoping that in our class today that the multifaceted nature of this image stands out to us. I've asked on the paper, what does a head mean to a body, and then what does a body mean to a head? And anyone take a stab at offering one of the answers to that? What does a head mean to a body, Fred?
Head to the body
gives
direction.
All right, that would be the one thing. The head decides what the body does in that way. And the head causes the body to function together. And the head, in a certain way, gives identity to the body. Have you ever... I'm a very poor photographer myself, and I'm only asked to fill that role when there's nobody else around. And I confess that I have taken a few pictures in which it shows the person from here down. Okay. And have you ever tried to identify who someone is in a picture without the head existing? It is, unless you happen to recognize the outfit, you are in deep trouble, because that's a hard thing to do. The head, in a lot of ways, means life to the body. Now, on the other hand, what does the body mean to the head? What head is content to be without a body? None that I know of, you know, and it's the functioning and the main idea that I'm getting at here is that you and I don't think can imagine one without the other, not very effectively, which becomes an important idea when we start to pursue the threads of thought that this image today has. Let's start in Colossians chapter 1. And notice verses 15 through 20. This is one of the great, great paragraphs in all the Bible here. And every word in it is loaded with meaning. We'll only touch the hem of the garment here for these few minutes. But Randy, if you would you mind to read 15 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1?
And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace in the blood of his cross. To him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
All right, thanks, Randy. Now, look at that great passage, and don't just focus for the moment here on the title for our lesson today, but think of the words that can be, you can identify in this paragraph that summarize what it teaches about Christ. And you use this sentence that we've got here. You don't have to fill in the blank other than verbally here, but all the different words that you can see here that could appropriately finish this sentence based on the paragraph Randy has just read. Christ is, there are a bunch of things here. What stands out to you? All right, he's the head. We'll get to that one in a minute. But he is king. That would be one thing. What else?
Creator.
All right, creator. Christ is creator. All right, what else? He's the fullness, what all that would involve. What if I use the idea of Christ is divine or Christ is deity? Would that fit? We mentioned king already with the thrones or dominions or all that kind of thing. If I were to say Christ is eternal, would that fit? Based on verse 17. If I were to say Christ is the beginning, or Christ is the firstborn, or Christ is the reconciler, would all those fit? They all are suggested here. But now, what does it teach in particular about the relationship between Christ and his church? What? All right, that he's the head. So we noticed here that this phrase, Christ is head of the church, will be the starting point in our thinking today for this. Now, in whatever else this includes, in this particular text, where is the emphasis placed when it comes to Christ being the head of the church? And look at the verses 18, 19, and 20. What particular part of his being head of the church is emphasized in this passage? Look at it. You'll see, I think, what we're getting at. All right, he does. He comes first, but what did he do in order to come first? What part of his being the head is really the focus here?
He's getting his blood.
All right, all those. He's the firstborn from the dead. He obtained it with his. He made peace through his blood. But notice he is the beginning. The beginning of what? The church. And look at why. He's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn meaning the first of many. And then the reason is given in verses 19 and 20. It is because God has been pleased to reconcile people to himself through Christ. Through what Christ has done in the incarnation and in the crucifixion. The emphasis is on the fact that Christ is the one who made it possible for people to be called the church. He's the one who in a situation of chaos, where there is alienation and separation racially, nationally, time-wise, generationally, spiritually, he brings people together in one body. So the idea is that he is the source, the origin, the beginning of the church. Now, in that way, I've tried to think of the ways to illustrate this, and if I do a poor job, forgive me ahead of time, but I've thought of the pictures that I have seen of the development of a baby human being during the embryonic stages. What is it that dominates the picture? The head. All right? And if you think of the church in that way, the church takes its shape and its life and so forth from the head, and Christ being the originator in that way. Now, if he's the one who made it possible by reconciling us through his blood, then what should be our response to him, to that in the church? Several words could be used. It's kind of an open-ended question. But at its most basic level, if he is the originator, if he's the one who makes it possible, what should be our response? All right, that's true. But if he is the originator now, and if he's the head, if he's the source, he's the source of the body. But the word that comes to mind to me is simply gratitude, appreciation. If he's the source, then you don't obey the source. You appreciate and enjoy the source. We'll get to other aspects of his being the head in a moment, but you see what I'm getting at? If you think of my grandpa's old farm down home had two springs on it. Actually had three, but one of them you didn't want to drink out of. It had two springs on it. And if there's water, fresh, clean, cold water coming out of those springs, the thing that you do is you get down on your hands and knees, when you're a boy at least, not when you're my age now, but when you're a boy, you get down, it's August, it's real hot, you get down on your hands and knees, and you drink out of it, and then with the water dripping off your face and so forth, you say, I taught all my kids to say that after they drink their juice and so on.
It's
annoying. It is. It was to Kay as well, but they know how to say it. You see what I'm getting at. There is a place for appreciation. Now, how do we show this? If Christ is head of the body or head of the church, and if that means that he originates the church by reconciling people to God, and if we deeply appreciate that, how do we show appreciation?
Obedience.
All right, we do that. If we're not careful, we get too quickly to obedience. Here, I want for us... I'm trying to insist that we take the time to consider the resource from which obedience comes.
Right.
It is glad obedience. If we appreciate it, we show it by remembering. Tell me a way in which we remember that Jesus is our originator or our source. And there's an obvious one on the Lord's Day, and I'll be disappointed if we don't say it. The Lord's Supper. We remember. We give thanks for it. What about our singing? Singing, if we think of it as our the expression of our appreciation to God. A sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews 13 describes it, fits. If we form the intention to obey the Lord and to serve Him out of an appreciation for what He has done. In other words, John 14, verse 15, 21, 23, if you love me,
keep
my commandments. So we think about obedience in that light, you see. And I'm making a point of this just to say to you that not everybody does think about obedience in this light. Hence, we have the question, I know that's what the Lord says, but do you think I'll be lost if I don't? That is a foreign question to this setting. If you look at Christ as the head of the church. So here's a way to remember this, and we'll try to jot this down here to identify how far behind we are. We appreciate Christ. As the originator of the church. And think of the head in that way. All right, number two here, Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Another great passage uses the same image in a slightly different way. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Now, by all rights, we ought to start this one at 15 because this is the last part of a long prayer. But look at these verses here, 19 through 23. Tim, would you read for us?
And what it is, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
All right, now look at that wonderful statement, and ask yourself, what does this text emphasize about, in particular, about Christ? And I could say about Christ as head of the church, so you'll know what I mean by the question here. What does this one, in particular, that other one mentioned, that Christ was the originator, that He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the one through whom God reconciles people to Himself, and that He's the head of the church in that way. In this case, it mentions that He is the head of the church in verse 22, but in what setting? What is the... In the other passage, it mentioned that He, all the fullness of God dwells in Him. In this passage now, it mentions the fullness of Him dwells in the body. You notice that in the last verse. But what is the emphasis in verses 19, 20, and 21? What's really the point being made? The greatness of His power. What would be another word for that? Authority, wouldn't it? Isn't it saying, I mean, He's raising from the dead and seated Him. Who was seated in their way of thinking before? Who would be seated? I'll give you a hint. On the throne. The King, the one in power, and He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven places, above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every other name that's named. It's pretty thorough way of saying it. So we're talking now about someone who exercises ruling power or authority now. Which means that if we understand the church in relation to that power, then the church is people who, as you all have mentioned already, obey Him. That the relation between the head and the body is not only that the head is the origination of the body, of the life of the body, but also that the body willingly obeys to this. So how do we show our submission to Christ as head of the church? We obey him. We take him at his word, and we try to proceed with the approach that it is our joy to follow his guidance, to do as he says, to submit to his will. What are some examples of this? Well, of course, the idea of becoming a Christian by calling on his name and being baptized into him for the forgiveness of sins would be one. We've mentioned the Lord's Supper already, and that's not only out of appreciation, but also out of the fact that he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We think of moral guidance about how we go about living, the need to love one another, and to live by the golden rule, and to keep ourselves pure, and so forth. How the church, since he's the head of it, how the church organizes itself becomes an important matter in submitting to him and so on. So should the words of the apostles now be as authoritative to us as the words of Christ? That we run across this once in a while. Well, I believe in Jesus and I want to do what he says. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I don't know about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians or wherever. And while time-wise, we will not try to do this again today in our class, recently we have studied John 16, verses 13 through 15, where Jesus taught that he would send the Spirit to these chosen witnesses of his, and the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Remember that. And then 1 John 4 and verse 6, this is, you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by who listens to us. And to us is himself and the other apostles. So I'm hurrying here, but you, I hope you see the idea. The apostles had authority only as it was assigned to them by Christ, and only as they exercise his authority are they any different from anyone else. How do we know that they did exercise his authority? Well, God confirmed what was taught to them by the signs of an apostle, of powers and wonders and miracles and so forth. So you might jot down, if you wonder about that, Acts 14, the first three verses, and Hebrews 2, the first four verses. All right, how do we respond to Christ as the head if we think of it this way? We submit to him as the authority.
The word submit involves or suggests a voluntary kind of
obedience to him. So that's the idea. All right, number three now, number four on your paper. All right, the third passage of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. This is a text where Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual immorality in a very worldly city like Corinth. And we're more interested in the way he fashions his argument than we are in the particular subject he's dealing with right now. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. Who has it looked up for us?
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. For do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, shall become one flesh.
Okay, now, what we're interested in is the way this argument is fashioned beginning in verse 15, that our bodies are members of Christ, he says, that idea. And the thought, the imagery involves the head and the body. He's the head of his church. The church is his body. You and I as members of his body are that's the line of thought. Now, here, that's the basis of Paul's argument against Christians being involved in immorality, that we are part of him, that what we do with our bodies in some sense represents him in this world. So what is an example that you can think of the action of a subordinate which dishonors the leader of a group or an entity? Can you think of a case where what someone does may in itself be wrong or inappropriate, but one of the disasters to it is it has the effect of dishonoring the leader of that group? Politically speaking, someone in the administrative branch of government does something that is out of place or inappropriate or illegal or whatever. Who ultimately bears the responsibility? Who ultimately is dishonored? Well, the president. If it's in a congressional setting, then ultimately it's the speaker. If it's in the court setting, ultimately it would be the chief justice, you see. If it's a sports setting, if it's a baseball team and the players are always throwing to the wrong base and always making base running blunders, and if they don't know that you got a runner on second, you're supposed to hit it over here to the right side so he can go on to third and be in scoring position and stuff like that. And if they don't act like they're on the same team, I'm not talking about any particular team now. Who ultimately does this kind of play dishonor? The manager, yeah. And you can think of all kinds of illustrations of this. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel's behavior among the nations dishonored God in the eyes of the nations. Sometimes Moses even had to argue that way with the people. Now, with that in mind, look at Philippians 1 and verse 20. And once again, we could read a wider spectrum here and get the picture. But look at verse 20. This is what Paul says. John, read that for us.
As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether in my life or my death.
All right, now what would you say is Paul's stated goal, whatever happens in his life, in this body? What was his intention? I got two more points. Y'all going to have to stay a while today. What was his intention here?
Honor Christ.
All right, that Christ be honored by what Paul did in his body. Now, how does this principle translate into our daily living now? What is what he's saying, both in 1 Corinthians 6 and Philippians 1, translate into real life for us? All right. All right, that will leave an impression of the Christ whom we serve, right? Because we are members of his body. So the way this gets translated is that we now become responsible for understanding ourselves in the way we represent him whose name we wear. All right, now, what are some of the specific ways or arenas in which this can be done? Well, you name them. School, work, business, neighborhood, family, grocery store, restaurant, sports event. There are no places where this doesn't apply. So what we're getting at here is we honor him as leader. Now, I heard the bell, so I know I'm on a leash here right now. So we'll pause here for a second. Next two points are important, and we'll try to look at them in a little greater detail next week. But this idea of Christ as leader is used in both Acts chapters 3 through 5 and in the book of Hebrews, especially. This idea comes up as well. We think of him as the head and us as members of the body in that way. So if you think of his work, notice that his being head has these different points of emphasis: originator, authority, and leader. And all of those things are ways in which his ministry continues, in which we understand ourselves in relation to him. So appreciate y'all's patience and bearing with us today. Appreciate your presence here, and I hope that this is an encouragement to us in thinking of what we mean when we say Christ is Lord, and what that means to us Monday through Saturday of this week as well. Our prayers will be with everybody through the activities of the week with the new things that start. We're going to think about that a little bit in our assembly today. And we're really glad to have Carrie with us, despite what she said about what I taught. And we're glad to have you guys with us also as our guests today. Everybody have a great week.